But this time we look for the picture of God in the book of 1 Kings. Or as the Greek translation of the Old Testament would say, 3 Kings. And this book begins with the old age of King David and extends down to the death of Ahab. And it ends on a rather discouraging note in 1 Kings 22:51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now, Samaria is the north and Judah is the south. He reigned 2 years over Israel. Again, that's the north. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him. He provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. And that's the end of the book. Not a very encouraging note, but it begins with the old age of King David. In between, we have the reign of Solomon. We have the building of the temple and his own palace, which occupied quite a bit of time, didn't it, in the record? The story of Solomon's great wisdom, and then his apostasy, his personal collapse, and the dividing of the kingdom under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they never came together thereafter. The record of constant wars between Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and the reigns of the kings of the north and the south. And then the story of the prophet Elijah and his dealings with King Ahab and his incredible wife Jezebel. And the remarkable story on Mount Carmel when fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And then Elijah's experience at the mouth of the cave where he heard the still small voice. And then the incredible story of Micaiah and the false prophets. And we ask the question, what do you learn about God from this kind of material? As I reread 1 Kings again today, I followed the custom I have for many years of trying to put this all in the larger setting of the whole Bible and of God's long and patient plan to restore peace and trust and harmony in his universe. And I reminded myself, in fact, I reread it again, of the description of this war up in heaven in the last of the 66 books. You might want to look at that again. In Revelation 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Note, we're not just dealing with this earth. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And then the dragon is identified. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, reminds us of Genesis, who is called the devil, that means an opponent, an accuser, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah," or Christ in the Greek, "for the accuser," notice that's the meaning of the name, Satan, the devil, "for the accuser of our comrades," or would you rather have brothers, "has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them," as if they were involved in all of this. "But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And we see this struggle beginning in Genesis. We discussed it there, how God was accused of having lied and of selfishly withholding something that would have been good for Adam and Eve. And then in the book of Job coming up, Satan is there accusing Job and accusing God. In the life of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, we see Satan and Christ coming face to face. And then in John 8:44, there is mention of Jesus saying to his accusers, "You are from your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice the reference to falsehood, deception, lies, the truth, and so on, contrasted with each other. And the Bible, apparently, is a record of this conflict from beginning to end. It's right there in Genesis, and it's there in the end. And I wonder, what do you think of God's way of trying to win this conflict? Much of the Bible is a history of Abraham and his descendants. And do you think in 1 Kings they're behaving very well? Which in turn would mean that God maybe was winning the war. In Romans, Paul discusses this fact. In Romans chapter 3, or say starting with 3, he refers to God's people in the first few lines of Romans 3. And then he says, but what if some of them were unfaithful? We'd have to admit they have been in the record. Will their faithlessness, their untrustworthiness, nullify the faithfulness or trustworthiness of God, which is an issue in the conflict? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true, as it is written. Now, the versions translate this differently. I must say I prefer, may you be shown to be right in what you have said and win your case when you take it into court. Goodspeed leaned that way. What do you have in the Good News for those last lines quoted from the Old Testament?
You must shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried.
So God is being tried in this conflict. Tried for what? What's mentioned is truthfulness, trustworthiness. This is the issue there. Which helps us understand why God does not use power to win this war. Because the conflict is not over power.
What do a lot of theologians say regarding this verse?
This conflict?
Well, the fact that God is being tried. Because I can't say I've heard that a whole lot growing up.
It depends somewhat on how you translate this, by the way. Have you noticed the variations? The New Revised Standard, for example, has, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging, rather than your being judged. Though my footnote has Greek, when you are being judged. So here's a case where it's acknowledged that the Greek has God being judged, but they preferred to translate it in your judging.
Okay, but the reason I say theologians Why? Is obviously they know, supposedly, if they've gone to all the school, what the original meant.
Well,
so why is it always portrayed as us being judged? What about God being judged?
Well, it's even more complicated, but it's more interesting than that. In the verb form here, judging, being judged, Goodspeed, who, when he was alive, was known as the greatest living scholar of biblical and patristic Greek, and you can tell I admired him no end, the way he tried to make technical things very clear. He observes that, don't want to get too technical here, but the form of the verb can be either middle or passive. That means it could either be translated when you are judged, or in the middle would mean when you take your case into court. And when you stop to think about it, I mean, who could take God into court? Who could drag the infinite one into court? If God is being judged, he has invited people to judge him because he could put this to an end. And I'd like to compare Job, you remember? God convened the family, and you remember he then said to the adversary, have you considered the case of my servant Job? And God would know that the accusations of Satan against Job would reflect against him. God invited it. So I think you can make a good case for this. The translation that bothers me is prevail in your judging somebody else, whereas the question here seems to be that God himself is on trial. Anyway, there are differences of opinion, and a version like the New Revised Standard would certainly, the committee would not be guilty of trying to import an idea that they feel would be contrary to Paul's intention. It's just they feel that that's probably what Paul had in mind. But it can be translated the other way, and those of us who see this conflict running all through Scripture are very comfortable with that translation. God, may you win your case when you take it into court. I just love that. And don't want to get too involved in this, but you see, even Luther, we honor him so much for calling the Christian world's attention back to the Bible. When he read about the conflict in Revelation, he was not too clear on that. In fact, in his commentary on Genesis, he wrote in the margin, some of the ancient fathers fancied that there once was a war up in heaven. And he said it's not unlikely, but it was not a very dominant thought in his theology, and so you won't find that in the rest of his theology. Oh, he believed in a conflict between Christ and Satan, good and evil, no question about that. But that the issue was over God's own trustworthiness, that there are many who, in their desire to exalt the sovereignty of God, cannot leave room for the thought that God is on trial. It just doesn't seem possible to them. And yet as I read it through, it seems to crop up time after time. And it raises the very interesting question, is this any way to win your case? First Kings, is that any way to win your case? Well, how do you win your case if the issue is God's own trustworthiness? Now, if the issue were over God's power, you know how easily that could be settled, and the devil knows it, and it says over in James 2:19 that when the devils consider God, they tremble with fear. So the adversary has never denied God's power. That's not the conflict. He acknowledges God's power, and it terrifies him. The question is, has God told the truth, and therefore can God be trusted? If God is a liar, why would you put your trust in a liar? So those questions have to be solved. And without trust, God cannot have any of the things he wants. For example, he cannot heal us who need the healing of the damage sin has done. Doctors cannot heal patients who don't trust them enough to cooperate. Likewise, can you have peace, harmony, freedom without mutual trust and trustworthiness? And so all the way through the Bible, there's so much talk about trust and truth. Besides, God does not even want to so have the victory in the conflict that we would all kneel down and become his faithful servants only. Good as that would be. And we're back to our theme, John 15:15, where he says, I don't even want you just to be my servants. I could impose that on you. I could show my power and have you all in a minute on your knees, as the children of Israel did at the foot of Sinai. I could have that. But I would rather you be my friends. And you cannot enforce that. Friendship requires that you have one people to trust you, and you have even eliminated fear of your almighty power. Now, how do you win that kind of a war? Well, you read in the Bible, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and that's what we're reading. Does this help? Well, fortunately, it says, but in the last days he spoke to us by the Son. And you say, well, that's clear. He's the one who talks about friendship. Why do we need the books of the Old Testament then? Well, Jesus used them. The one who says, I'd rather you be my friends, he made copious use of the Old Testament. And so we're there. The question is, do you find it really helpful? Like today, we start out with Kings. First Kings, mentioning the old age of David, which would seem to be totally inconsequential. And how they kept the old king warm. And it's amusing to note David reigned 40 years, and that would add up to his being just 70 at this time, which is interesting for those of us who've passed 70. But the story first had impact on me when I read it in the King James as a boy, and it read like this. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. I soon learned that Gat meant God. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel. And growing up in England with Shakespeare and all the rest, these words like damsel and everything, I knew those words and still enjoy them. So they sought for a fair damsel. We don't call girls damsels anymore, maybe to our loss. Damsel Dana, you're a damsel, you realize that. A damsel. Throughout all the coasts of Israel, and they found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. And I remember as a small boy being puzzled by that. I mean, you'd think at least they would introduce her to the king. Of course, then later on, I learned that no can mean more things than that. But I did recall at the time that Genesis said that Adam knew his wife, and I thought that was nice. Apparently they were introduced, except that as a result of their introduction, they had a baby, which didn't seem to normally follow a handshake. And then later on in the New Testament, Jesus says to those who were not loyal friends, "Go away, I never knew you." And I was taught that he knew everything about us, even how many hairs we had on our heads. And yet he says, "Go away, I never knew you." And of another person, he says, "Thee only have I known," and so on. So what does this "know" mean? And in due course, I was able to discover. In fact, one could do it if one just did it in English or your own mother tongue. As you see how the word "know" is used in many places in the Bible. One place that helps us understand that to know means more than just to be acquainted with someone, because when you stop to think of it, doesn't Lucifer know God? I mean, doesn't the adversary know him? He certainly knows him by name and spent a lot of time with him. So "know" must mean more than that. In Hosea 6:6 it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And in the Hebrew, one literary form is to have two lines in parallel, and the second line emphasizes or clarifies the first line. And in the first line, it says, "I desire steadfast love." Second line, "knowledge of God." First line, "not sacrifice." Second line, "burnt offerings." So the evidence begins to add up like this. And in John 17:3, Jesus says, "To know God is life eternal." Then Lucifer will be saved. He knows him. So it must have this special meaning. And then I realize with time that to know can mean with love, with respect, with trust, even with intimacy where it's appropriate. And ultimately, the word came to be used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And your version probably says that very specifically. In the Good News Bible, a spade is called a spade all the way through. Growing up in England, I don't know how they would have handled that. And even when I was a boy, things were somewhat still mid-Victorian, and all these matters were discussed in as roundabout a way as possible. Well, why do you think we have this extraordinary story? Why would you mention something like this? Have you heard a sermon? How to keep old men warm? I mean, you know, often people are looking for practical help in the scripture. Why would God want to mention it? Or is it just more of the details of life under a monarchy? And, of course, God never designed that they have a monarchy, but permitted it. Or is it partly because Abishag, by the way, he knew her name, he knew who she was, Abishag became part of the court intrigue a little later on. So it's not just the mention of keeping the old king warm. David was told he couldn't build the temple because he was a man. And you notice one of the first things he did was to ask Solomon to eliminate some of his enemies. Right there at the beginning, you remember he says, "Be sure you take care of Joab." Look at 2:5-6. David, now on his deathbed, is talking to Solomon and saying, "Moreover, you know also what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha." You remember the stories? "Whom he murdered, retaliating in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war." Isn't that an interesting distinction? "And putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom," he said to Solomon, who as yet has not asked for wisdom. "But do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." He's saying, "Now, Solomon, I leave it entirely up to you and to your wisdom, but be sure you eliminate him. Do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." And he made some other requests of him. He asked that Shimei be dealt with. And David says, "I would like to have dealt with him myself, but I made a promise that I wouldn't. So will you please take care of this?" And you remember that Joab was later killed, and Shimei was put under some restrictions, which he violated, and so he was later killed. So Solomon killed some, And yet he is not regarded as a man of blood as his father. In the record, is Solomon engaged in much warfare? He isn't, is he? There is a great difference in that respect. Was he as good a man as his father? Would you say that spiritually he was better qualified to build the temple than his father? Then what is God trying to say when he says, David, you can't do it, but your son can? Is it he's trying to say something about this matter of all the killing, which is such a dominant thing in Scripture? And God helped him fight, but he really didn't want him to? I mean, that is a real question in the Bible, all the killing and so on. And God said, I would rather have a man of peace build my temple. We should carry that on through as we read. But shortly, Solomon is engaged in all kinds of misbehavior. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, and you think they must be maybe misbehaving, sacrificing at the high places. But look at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. And I read a commentary today that said, of course, Solomon at this time would not be doing the wrong thing. He just hadn't built the temple yet. Well, then the people weren't doing the wrong thing either. Well, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. All right, let's leave it that he just didn't have another place to go to. But notice how often it talks about destroying the high places, which were not the right places. So let's go on to a very clear place. First of all, we have the story of God allowing him to choose whatever he wanted. And there's one clear story in the Bible. Do you remember that one, Dana? When God said, you can have anything you want. And he didn't ask for riches and this, that, or the other. He asked for wisdom. Did you grow up hearing that? And
lots. The most wonderful thing you could do is choose for wisdom out of all the other things. And everybody would go, now remember, children, it's more important to do what is right than to be powerful or rich. And that was always used as the model role.
But did they tell you the story on the preceding page about King David's hot water bottle? As the years go by, people pick out the stories they think are most helpful. And this one does seem very clear, except it's going to leave us with a real question. How could Solomon be blessed with such wisdom and be such a good, good man? His request is so humble, isn't it? It's very beautifully worded in here. And God is so pleased. He says, and I'll make you rich too and give you all these other things. Could you have a more perfect beginning? How then could he make such a fool of himself a little later on? That's almost harder than the hot water bottle story, but presumably more important. Then Solomon builds the temple. Oh, the two prostitutes with the baby. That's a wonderful story. You remember? And you've seen pictures of that.
So dramatic to hear as a child.
It was.
And you can tell the true mother. Doesn't that appeal to you right away? And the true mother says, well, look, let her have the baby. I wouldn't want it to be cut in half. So he was indeed very wise, and that appeals to us a great deal. And then we love the story of the building of the temple. And then bringing up the ark, and then in chapter 8, and we have to watch, we're doing 1 Kings, not Chronicles. Some of the details when you tell the whole story come from Chronicles later. But right here in Kings it mentions that when, this is 8, verse 10, when the priests came out of the holy place in this marvelous new building, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not minister, stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In Chronicles, it mentions the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. But then he adds, in 8:22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him. You promise with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children look to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me, as God speaking of David, as a very good man. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant, my father David. And now look at words that sound like New Testament. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O hear in heaven your dwelling place, heed and forgive. And then he goes over to say some very generous things and some strict things about God doing the right thing, but also being very forgiving. And he even mentions in 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, reverence you, as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. That's a very generous statement. But then look at 46. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, you think we're reading Romans, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they come to their senses in the land to which they have been taken captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, We have sinned and have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their ancestors, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of their captors, so that they may have compassion on them, and so on and so on. That's a very enlightened prayer, would you think? The way he talks and even wants the rest of the world to hear about God and honor his name and so on. Looking way ahead, when Ezekiel says, God, the time has come for your people to go back from captivity, he says, it's not that they're any better, but God, your name. You have risked your reputation by letting your people be taken into the discipline of captivity. Take them home on time, just as Jeremiah predicted, 70 years. And then the world will know you're still a powerful God and worthy of their reverence. You see these highlights in Scripture all tying together. Here's a man who even was concerned about God's reputation, and so on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, it mentions that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and there are more details over there. But wouldn't you say this is a rather noble beginning? And then the Queen of Sheba comes to see him. And Solomon's fame had gone far and wide. Of course, it wasn't just his theology, but also his wealth and his power and so on. Well, in the light of that whole story of his wisdom and the wonderful accomplishments for his kingdom, the things he built, many of that is listed, by the way, in Ecclesiastes, a book later to come. How could Solomon eventually collapse? I mean, if you're granted wisdom, that would seem to guarantee that you will not collapse. For look at 11, 1 to 8. King Solomon loved many foreign women. By the way, he's mentioned the foreigners and them learning about God. We read a little earlier. All right, so he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, he married her at the beginning. Moabite women. Remember, Ruth was one of them. Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them. And that's why, you see, some would see the marriage of Ruth and Boaz as a prohibition. I mean, it seems to state here that it was a prohibition. And Ruth was a Moabitess. All right. Neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. I wonder how old he was when that happened. And his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And yet you think of David's life, and here under inspiration of the Spirit of Truth, the writer, we don't know who wrote 1 Kings, is saying that David's heart was true. Well, he always came back, didn't he? Did he ever, you mentioned this last time, did he ever go after other gods and stay with them? It never mentions he went after gods at all. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, which would mean that he even burned his own children in the fire. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Completely? If God is inspiring this, God looks very generous that he could say of David, the man who prayed, give me a new heart and a right spirit, and truth in the inner man, and no more of my dishonesty and deception as with his friend Uriah and so on. That God could then say, after all that, he followed the Lord with all his heart. Then Solomon built a high place. See, there's a high place again. For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives who offered incense and sacrifice to their gods. Did the same. What would the did the same mean? He did the same. That is, he built high places. So apparently, as these women came in with their different gods, he did what is usually regarded as the generous ecumenical thing, if you'll forgive the term. That is, it's a larger view of things, a generous view. And he didn't force his religion on them. You know, as Paul would say, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He knew God very well in the beginning. He was very gracious toward the foreigner. So as these wives came in, he built high places for them. Now, wouldn't that be the right thing to do? You know, you marry a dozen wives, and one is, what shall I mention, in the way of the world's religions? Would you say, if you're my wife, you must now come and worship my God in my church? Or would you say, let me build you a temple to your God? And in due course of time, if you would rather worship my God, is not that the generous thing to do? He assumed that he could join them in this. And he's the one that collapsed. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. It's not said of David, is it? The God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this matter that he should not follow other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. That's Rehoboam, isn't it? I will not, however, tear away the entire kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And you remember what happened, how those 10 tribes to the north went off under another king, under Jeroboam, another leader. One last comment before we raise our question. How could a wise man do this? In Nehemiah 13:26, when Israel came back from the discipline of Babylonian captivity years later, they went right back to intermarriage with the women of these other tribes and religions and began doing just what Solomon had done, engaging in the heathen worship. And so Nehemiah makes the observation in public in 1326. Did not King Solomon of Israel sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And God, if we believe in foreknowledge, knew that this would happen, then why would he give Solomon all this wisdom? Wasn't Solomon apparently sincere in asking for wisdom? And God gives him the wisdom. But does God's gift of wisdom take away our freedom to go our own way regardless?
And it shows that even with someone that he gave that much wisdom to, I mean, it shows the consequences of freedom.
Well, some wonder, you know, about God creating Lucifer, that he must have been flawed to have done what he did. It's true, Solomon didn't have a perfect inheritance and he wasn't living in a perfect environment, but he got as perfect a start as you could ask for. And yet, look what he did. And Lucifer, he had created in a perfect environment, living among the angels. And if we interpret the story right, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, he stood as one of the covering cherubs in the very presence of God. A sinless person, perfect. And yet it's possible. God has given us the ability, even, to go our own way. Completely. And Solomon apparently gave up entirely. Though at the last minute, when there was not much left of him, he did come to his senses. As he'd prayed, you remember? He said, the people should come to their senses. He came to his senses. And the Lord asked him to write yet another book in the Bible, which I'm sure we will discuss much more when we get to Ecclesiastes. How incredible that God would ask a man who had even burned his own children to the god Moloch, would ask him to write another book in the Bible. Because it mentions, Peter mentions that holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit write scripture. And I could imagine Solomon saying to God, "Do you really mean it? You want me to write another book in the Bible?" And he did. And there it is in Scripture, one of the canonical books, the book of Ecclesiastes. So once again, it's God who looks good in the whole story. So apparently God's gifts, even of wisdom, do not take away our freedom to go our own way. Do you find it slightly terrifying? Would you want to give up the freedom?
No, definitely.
I find it reassuring.
But God knew what it would cost him to run the universe this way. Wouldn't it have been much safer to have made us slightly less free? Now, we're really talking about God himself. Couldn't he have taken away just enough freedom that he could have? And he wouldn't have needed to tell us. He could tell us we're free.
But he'd know we weren't. And then that would be like having a robot programmed to tell you every morning that they loved you. What type of satisfaction would you get from that?
Would it mean much to you to be able to say what you just did about God? To the quality of life with such a God for eternity, for example? That freedom means that much to him? I mean, he could, of course, have wiped out all his opponents. And then, lest he be served from fear, wipe out all memory of his having wiped out his opponents. And only he would have known. All we know is that he didn't do that.
When I finally realized how much freedom we actually have and what type of freedom for eternity, I think that aspect is one of the things that's made me love God more than anything else. I was really awestruck. It took a while to sink in, but the more you hear it and the more you realize it, to have that type of freedom makes it totally safe.
Would it be safe to say, perhaps, that God values nothing higher than the freedom of his intelligent beings? And you cannot enforce freedom. It requires mutual trust and trustworthiness, and that's what the war is about. So to keep his universe free, God seeks to win this war over his trustworthiness and his truthfulness.
And you can look at it in human relationships. I mean, there's nothing that I want more. The two people that I want to love me the most in life are Bob and Dana, but I want them to truly love me. not because I forced them into it or trapped them into it.
If you knew you had manipulated them a little bit, would you be much less satisfied?
Just like Bob just said, I mean, God would know, and then what type of satisfaction is that? I knew I could do something to force them or trap them, even if they thought they freely loved me, I can see why God would want that.
How do you feel about that, Jenny, reading through? Is this your first time to go through all 66?
Right. I think the best part for me was learning that it wasn't God punishing me for things, that we reap the consequences of our actions. That was really neat for me.
You notice with Solomon then that these rivals get involved in, almost the destruction of Israel from then on, the enmity between the north and the south. His bad government had led to this. And you remember what Rehoboam says, I will double the taxes. Why were they objecting to the taxes? Who had taxed them? Who had used enforced labor, by the way? Did you notice? I mean, Solomon had not been that good a manager as time went on. His lifestyle, and I would suggest that with 1,000 wives, one's home budget would be considerable. I mean, he really had to tax the people. Imagine that issue were coming up in the political arena at the present time. The president of the United States has 1,000 wives. That would be a place to begin economizing, it would seem. So his management had not been good. So his wisdom, as he wandered away from God, he began to be less and less wise in many ways. And he laid the groundwork for the division. And the damage has never been repaired completely to this day. The prophets looked forward to the day when all 12 tribes would come together again. They're even mentioned in the book of Revelation, that finally they will all be unified. So there was consequence. Not punishment there. Mm-hmm. Well, under this division, under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there comes this extraordinary story of the prophet being sent with a message to King Jeroboam. And it's such good reading. Let me read a little of it. In the first part, it tells how he was sent to Jeroboam. And in the end, the king, who also seemed to come to his senses, he said to the man of God, verse 7, come home with me and dine, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your kingdom, I will not go in with you, nor will I eat food or drink water in this place. For thus I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat food or drink water or return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he had come to Bethel. Now there lived an old prophet in Bethel. One of his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words also that he had spoken to the king, they told to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. He said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He answered, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat some food. But he said, I cannot return with you or go in with you, nor will I eat food or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat food or drink water there or return by the way that you came. Then the other prophet said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you into your house, so that he may eat food and drink water. My version says, but he was deceiving him. What do you have in yours?
But the old prophet was lying.
But the old prophet was lying. Then the man of God went back with him and ate food and drank water in his house. As they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he proclaimed to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten food and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no food and drink no water, your body shall not come to your ancestral tomb. After the man of God had eaten food and had drunk, they saddled for him a donkey belonging to the prophet who had brought him back. Then as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. the lion also stood beside the body, which meant he was also beside the donkey, and did nothing, which would be remarkable. People passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, with the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the town where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." Then he said to his sons, "Saddle a donkey for me." So they saddled one. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or attacked the donkey, it said. The prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. He laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones," and so on. Now, what's the purpose of the whole story? Dana?
Well, something that when I read it, I wondered about is, why did he lie? I mean, he wasn't getting anything out of it. If I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it so I can get something out of it.
That's the question.
I mean, he goes, "Well, I think I'll just go deceive a prophet today."
What do the rest of you think? Why is the story in here at all?
The old prophet sure goes way out of his way to deceive and bring down this young prophet who appeared to be doing what was right.
Mm-hmm.
And he, being a prophet, means he had at least at one time spoken for God. What would move someone to bring this type of a result to someone else? I just don't understand it.
I looked in the commentary today, get some more opinions on this, and one very explicitly stated, the lesson is clear. The message of the older prophet was correct. The younger prophet had disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now, I wouldn't want to trust that older prophet, would you? So I wouldn't accept his exegesis of this story. He'd been a liar in the first place, so I think he's wrong. The older prophet has spoken with authority. He spoke in the name of the Lord. And I hear this on television many, many times. The angel of the Lord spoke to me last night. In prayer, I heard a voice telling me. And I'm not in a position to say that it didn't happen. Was the younger prophet in any position to say to the older prophet, "You're a liar"?
No.
Then what should he have done?
He should have said, "The Lord has told me to not go home with anyone. And unless he tells me differently, I'm going to do what he said." What he told me, I'm not going to believe what he told someone else that he didn't hear with his own.
And could he have said that with all due respect?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That I'm in a quandary here. The Lord plainly told me just the opposite of what he's told you. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to take the most recent message. I'm going to go back to God and inquire myself. Would that be something they needed to know at that time? Could that be one of the main reasons for the story? Have we already had a warning? If someone should arise and give a sign or a wonder, and at the same time say, "Let us go after other gods," then don't believe it. God is only testing you, you remember in Deuteronomy 13, with the signs and the wonders. And this, in a way, was a claim to authority from a sign or a wonder. The angel of the Lord told me that you may come home and dine with me this day. And that impressed the young man. If God has said it, then I believe it. That's all there's to it. And he went home and dined with him. And he should have investigated. Are there other warnings in Scripture? Don't be too quick to believe people who claim they're prophets. How about when Jesus himself came? Did he say, "Many false prophets will arise, speaking in my name"? Don't be too quick to believe. But how do you know a true one from a false one? Certainly not on the basis of his claims. Or even his reputation. Because the older prophet, as you've mentioned, he's called a prophet. John even says, "Test all the spirits, even a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, who may perform signs and wonders." All the religious claims in the world today can't all be right. Many are contradictory, and yet all seem to claim some supernatural authority for what they're saying. It seems to me this is still very pertinent. It's just, I think, it shouldn't encourage us to say to people, when they claim to speak for God, you're a liar. Because sometimes prophets have come and they have spoken for God, and angels have spoken to people. It just advises us to test all things, hold fast what is good. And wasn't this the day when even the king was setting an example of going after other gods and had great influence? Even if the king does it, make up your own minds. As Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And, of course, that brings up Elijah. How could there be such a good man who knew the true God when Ahab and his influential wife Jezebel were leading Israel into the worship of Baal? Was that not a man who was convinced in his own mind and not so readily deceived? Well, there are many stories of bloodshed in between, but what about going to that Elijah experience? Mention made of Solomon's wives leading him into sin. What do you think of Ahab's wife, Jezebel? She's become a byword, hasn't she, among us? In fact, some think that the description of Jezebel is the first mention of the abuse of cosmetics in Scripture. You remember, she painted her eyes and looked out of the window, and so on. But now, how could Elijah be such a good man, such a noble man, at such a time? Did he even think for a while he was the only noble man God had left? Mm-hmm. And you remember God mentioned 7,000 others. And there's that extraordinary story on Mount Carmel where he showed such faith, standing all alone to be sure. But imagine having the confidence he did to say, not only build the altar with stones, but pour water all around it. He said, I believe God will move today with great power. And God did move with great power. But when the excitement died away, he was correspondingly depressed. And he went to Mount Horeb, as described in chapter 19. And he's hiding there from not Ahab, but Jezebel. Start with 9, say. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I wish we had the tone of voice. Would it be, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't know how the question was asked. And he answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. And God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And I think that's significant in the story. The wind, earthquake, and fire had been prefaced by God saying, I'm going to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And I'm sure when the earthquake passed by, Elijah could almost feel the footsteps of the Lord passing by in majesty and power. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And that's what had moved everybody on Mount Carmel. But the Lord was not in the fire. Elijah had seen fire on Mount Carmel, and it had had great effect on him and on the whole crowd. And I imagine with the appearance of the fire, Elijah never was more thrilled at the presence and majesty of God. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. What do you have in your version for that?
And after the fire, there was the soft whisper of a voice.
A soft whisper of a voice. There are many variations of the translation, but obviously it was a very soft, quiet voice, just the opposite of the wind, earthquake, and fire. Now, the remarkable thing is, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Had he concluded then that God may have been in the still small voice? Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. It's hard to, if you had the Hebrew in front, we could give it the Hebrew pronunciation, but Do you have the little pronunciation marks in your Bible?
No.
They're not always exactly the same. But we know who we're talking about here. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. The prophet? Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he went out from there. Now, that whole experience is so dramatic. I've never seen it in a film, and I may have missed. Have you ever seen one that would show this? It would be very dramatic, wouldn't it? The wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and then the sound of a small silence, and Elijah recognizes God. How does that impress you?
It's interesting, when I was reading this over, that what struck me was, I guess, with all the harshness that we seem to read so much in the Old Testament, that God appears to be, the way he comes across in talking is the way it seems like he must want to, but probably had very few opportunities.
Can you think of any times when he might have been able to talk softly in the record that we've covered so far?
Well, as we look back, you know, at Mount Sinai,
well, there's wind, earthquake,
when
and fire.
It certainly was, but
it fire, yes.
But it seems like perhaps he would like to have talked to them, but they, you know, as
how about
you look
Moses? When you talk face to face to a man as to a friend, do you shout? I mean, you can talk softly.
But the people were too afraid, so they wanted him between.
When he stopped for lunch with Abraham, did they shout at each other across the table? Was there wind, earthquake, and fire during supper? They talked as friends.
Adam and Eve in the garden.
And Adam and Eve in the garden. So God has had a few people with whom he can do this. Then when God comes in human form and he sits on the Mount of Olives and cries, what would the sound be like? To the hard of heart and the undiscerning, he seemed weak. It seemed further evidence that it couldn't be God. But to others, watching God weep, that would be an even greater evidence as to who he is. The one who is infinitely powerful and can thunder, that he would be sitting weeping saying, I wanted so much to come close to you, but you wouldn't listen.
Well, here he had a choice. It could have been the earthquake, wind, the fire. And what he chose, I like.
Not too long after this, Elijah was apparently qualified to be translated to heaven without seeing death. It comes up in the next book. Is this one of the last things he needed to learn? I mean, on Mount Carmel, the thing that thrilled him was that God burned sacrifice in such a way that the rest were so intimidated that he was even able to slaughter those false prophets, you remember. By might and power, God had a day of great victory on Mount Carmel. But soon thereafter, he suggests to Elijah, I'd rather do it another way, the way I'm talking to you. I wonder if Zechariah knew this story. When God gave him the message, tell Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So this really, I would put another John 15:15 in the margin. This is one of these highlights where God is now winning him to be his friend with whom he can talk softly. In the upper room, while Jesus was washing their feet, was there wind, earthquake, and fire? This is exactly the opposite, you know, and they could have despised him for doing it. And evidently, Judas did despise him. And it had some impact on the others. And I'm sure in memory, as the years went by, especially with John, when John was old on the Isle of Patmos and thought about God and thought about Christ, he would remember Christ on his knees before him, and he's writing the book of Revelation where God is being worshipped by all the mighty angels. And he said, that same person was on his knees in front of me washing my dirty feet. And the meaning becomes greater and greater as time goes on. So which moves you more, the thunders of Sinai, the fires of Mount Carmel, or the still small voice at the mouth of the cave and Jesus weeping on the Mount of Olives? It's a rather personal choice. Which even has more power with you? I mean, which would really stir you to want to say something favorable about God?
Softness.
You all feel the same way.
Because it seems the other way, has fear. Yes. I'm not afraid anymore.
Mm-hmm. But don't we want him and to come back in power and thunder and get rid of the enemies of truth and righteousness in the world? Aren't we just looking forward to that day?
I think when you finally come to the realization of what it is, you can't look at it with anything other than sadness, that will actually be a very sad day.
If he could lead everyone to respect the still small voice of truth, would he have won the war? I mean, he has a universe filled with individuals with whom he never again has to raise his voice or shake the ground beneath their feet. He has but only to speak the truth in love, and we're greatly impressed by it, and we now have freedom and peace, security, safety. Because what will you do with people who are not impressed with that? You could from there go to the fearsome words of the book of Revelation that talk about the fire that will consume the wicked, but how about going with gentle Jesus to the Sermon on the Mount? Who did he say will inherit the earth?
The meek.
The meek. Which is not weakness. Do you think Elijah was at his weakest when he was impressed with the still small voice? Or was he actually much... It's too bad we've equated meekness with weakness. But you remember we discussed Moses. I mean, what a powerful person he was, and yet he was not embarrassed to say, I'm the meekest man who ever lived. And the Son of God comes as meek. It's a pity that has been so confused through the years, it seems to me. But here's another really highlight in the scriptures, isn't it? It's such a key moment. Here's God's unique friend at the time. And what God wants to teach him is this very sublime thought that you find in the upper room in John 15:15, that this is the way God prefers to run his universe, with the still small voice. And soon after that, God takes him. I wonder what he's been doing up there ever since, explaining the meaning of what happened on Mount Horeb to the angels, who I would think every once in a while, the angels must rather wish that God would use a little of his infinite power and clean up the mess down here. And God says, remember now, it doesn't work that way. At least it doesn't last if I work that way. Well, then, speaking of false prophets, we come to this incredible story of Micaiah. In chapter 21, and Elijah is still alive, but we have this experience of King Ahab, who ruled the tribes to the north, receiving King Jehoshaphat, king of the tribe to the south, as his guest, and inviting Jehoshaphat to go up to battle with him against a common enemy. One needs to be reminded now of how evil a person Ahab was, because we usually think of Jezebel as the one who was so wicked. Look at 21:25. Speaking of Ahab, it says, indeed, there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. You remember on a preceding meeting we talked about the women in the Bible, many of them not being put in a very good light. So it's good to have Ruth, isn't it, and Naomi and Esther and so on. He acted most abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. So here we're dealing with a man like Ahab. And in 21 verse 8... Oh, no, I included that to show how evil this lady Jezebel was and how weak Ahab was. Did you notice in 21:8 that Ahab coveted the vineyard of this man Naboth, and Naboth would not give it to him? And so Ahab went to bed, turned away his face, and would not eat because he could not get Naboth's vineyard, which suggests he was a very weak person. But his wife says, no problem. Why are you so depressed that you will not eat? He said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it. But he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. His wife Jezebel said to him, do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death. Why two scoundrels? Remember, if there are two witnesses, you remember the story in the Apocrypha about Susanna? It's being abused right here. It's right here in Scripture. The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the assembly. The two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him, and the scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king, and in the mouth of two witnesses the truth is established.' Now that can be perverted. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned, he is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Go, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he inquired about the death of this unfortunate man and wondered if he could be helpful. No, Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." What kind of a man is this Ahab? Would you trust him? Now, can you see why Jehoshaphat asked the question that he did, beginning the story at 22, verse 4? Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people are your people, my horses are your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Would that the younger prophet had done that too, more carefully. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them. Now they were prophets. And said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" They said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." It doesn't say this time, but they lied to him. But we've just read that story. I mean, that's a good background for this story, isn't it? They lied. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no other prophet of the Lord here of whom we may inquire?" You know, it's kind of insulting to the king, but he knew Ahab. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one other by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies anything favorable about me, but only disaster."
He obviously wanted yes men.
Yes, you see, Ahab knew about that. Jehoshaphat said, "Let the king say no such thing." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Can you hear them? Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, made for himself horns of iron, and he said, "Thus says the Lord." Now how's that for a statement? Not "the angel of the Lord has told me," but "thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the prophets were prophesying the same and saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And they were all lying. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." He did a little lobbying with Micaiah. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." When he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" He answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" You can see that truth meant nothing to them at all. It's a beautiful setup. Then Micaiah said, "All right, then I'll tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy anything favorable about me, but only disaster?" I mean, this is a no-win situation. Micaiah cannot win either way. Would you expect maybe an illustration here that truth meant absolutely nothing to the king? Then Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing beside him, to the right and to the left of him. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, so that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Then one said one thing, and another said another. And they were debating the matter. And the Lord, who could not make up his own mind, is looking for some help. Until a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. How? The Lord asked him, as if he didn't know, which ought to set this up as a parable right away, and hardly as something to be taken as a literal fact. How? He replied, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then the Lord said, You are to entice him, as if to say, Good, I wish I'd thought of that myself. You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do it. So you see, Micaiah went on, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, came up to Micaiah, slapped him on the cheek. Now, you remember what Zedekiah had been doing previously. He had got those horns of iron, you know, and had been very dramatic. He's going to look very foolish here. Slapped him on the cheek and said, Which way did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Because I've already told the truth. The king is going to win. Micaiah replied, Now we're down to some evidence. You will find out on that day when you go in to hide in an inner chamber. The king of Israel then ordered, Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison and feed him on reduced rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Micaiah said, Now we'll be down to evidence, see, not claims. Micaiah said, If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Hear you peoples, all of you. So they went up to battle. And did the king return in peace?
No.
He was killed in the battle. I hope they thought to go and release Micaiah from prison, or at least to give him some food, because he had been proved to be the prophet who told the truth. Now, what do you think of that whole situation? Does God convene the angels in his indecision and lack of knowledge?
And can they suddenly go and start deceiving?
Yes. Would he ask someone to go and deceive?
He didn't have to. This king, Ahab, already wouldn't believe the truth when it was put in his face
anyway.
In a very dramatic fashion. His mind was closed to the truth, period. God wouldn't have to do anything to deceive him. He was already gone.
Now, looking back, are evil spirits sometimes described as coming from the Lord? We have that background in there, too. You remember the evil spirit that came on Saul and made him misbehave. You know that's not a spirit from God. We know what the fruit of the Spirit of God is. But in those days, they attributed everything to God in their monotheism. So this parable would not be so difficult for them. But when it comes to the essence of it, what do you think of thinking of it in terms that Bob has just mentioned? Here's a man for whom the truth had no authority whatever. And yet he put on a religious show. He had not just one prophet, he had 400 prophets. And he would ask them which way to go. And they would tell him what he wanted to hear. That's the kind of man he was. And Micaiah risked his life in telling the truth. Does this suggest that in those days, God's way of doing things, which is the still small voice of truth, had no influence with them whatever? And these are his chosen people. These are the ones through whom he's going to win the war. Because how is he winning the war through these people? Is the contrast between these few who have great respect for the truth and for evidence, and the great mass who follow blindly their leader? In the very next book, the king of Israel is consulting Beelzebub, the god of flies. And God moves dramatically then and sends the she-bears, you remember, to inspire a little reverence and respect, but not friendship. Fear, to be sure, but at least to get his people to pay attention to him. Do you have any thoughts on what that story could possibly mean?
Well, I think it's important that we have a good relationship with God and understand his word. I think sometimes people will assume, since someone's a pastor or someone goes to church every week and they say, God told me this, and people tend to think, well, he should know because he's a man of God. I better do what he says. And I think it's clear that we need to understand the character of God, because we can't go by what anyone else says. We need to understand ourselves. So I think it's very, very valuable.
Have you ever heard the observation made, why, but all these theologians, they agree thus and so. How can you, just one lonely theologian, be right? Micaiah was right and 400 prophets were wrong. Right. Mm-hmm. Not that he's preaching on that particularly. I think the total disregard for truth among his people in the promised land. Remember, they're in the land to which God promised to take the descendants of Abraham and establish them there, a holy, healthy, happy people. And later on, it's predicted the Messiah will come to them. In fact, Moses had spoken about a prophet rising like him, already hinted at. They would come to these people? What kind of a situation is God setting up here so that when he comes in human form as the Messiah, he can most eloquently say what needs to be said? Paul deals with it a bit in Romans. He says, it seems that the worse we've looked, the better you have looked. Shall we then look a little worse so you have a better background? He says, don't take that, don't assume that. But he says, it does seem that way. The more sinful we have been, the more gracious God has appeared. And of course, we're not through yet. Look at 2 Kings, and then the repetition of these stories in Chronicles, and more to come. In fact, finally, when God comes in human form, how is he treated? Would that not be the all-time low? Or is that when God wins the war?
We're getting
into Romans and Revelation. It's true, isn't it?
Well, I was going to say that as you really study the Bible, you can see how God looks good in all these different situations. But think how good he looks to the universe, the rest of the universe right now. And think how good he will look someday when those on earth are finally taken up to heaven.
It does help to have the perspective from heaven, at least. They'd have a broad perspective of it all. Well, the only way we can reconstruct that is to read the 66 and get as much of it as possible. And speaking of how low Israel had sunk, look in this last chapter, 22, verse 45. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, who was a good man, and his power that he showed and how he waged war, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? By the way, what books are those? Have you noticed mention of many other books that we may not have in the record? But look at the next verse. The remnant of the male temple prostitutes who were still in the land in the days of his father Asa, he exterminated. Had you thought of Israel sinking that low? I mean, they really had become like the nations around them. Why didn't God say, that is enough? The angels must have said, we have seen enough. Are you trying to prove what sin can do to people, what following the adversary can do? We are satisfied. You can now close it all down and save these few nice people. And evidently, God had to say, I'm not nearly through yet. Read on. Or to the angels, watch on. You have yet some other things to see. So our watchword, read on. It may get worse before it gets better, I think is very true. But God doesn't leave us in the dark until Christ comes as the light. Aren't there some wonderfully light moments all the way along in here? I mean, that's still small voice on the mountain. It is. And then some other wonderfully good people. And you notice there are some homey things, widows feeding the hungry, and a lot of nice things all the way through as far as that's concerned. But having now looked again at 1 Kings, the only thing to do is to read on into 2 Kings. And we wind up with God, apparently, for the time being, giving up his people into captivity. 10 tribes to the north, a little later, 2 in the south go to Babylon. And the end is not yet. Next time, 2 Kings.